How's everybody doing? Swell, wonderful. That's great to hear. So one thing I wanted to mention before I get started today is that we have a very special birthday in the house today. I believe it is our most senior member of our church, Mrs. Jean Brown. Can we give a round of applause for her? Happy birthday. I would have us all sing happy birthday, but yeah, we're going to do it. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jean. Happy birthday to you. So she just turned 60 years old today. Awesome. We talked about that earlier, so it's a beautiful thing. All right. Well, something I've tried to do over the last few years of my life is I've tried to actually meet with some different older senior men of God that I respect and I look up to and I see the life of God, and I see there's wisdom there, there's knowledge, they seem to really know the Lord. And so I try to set up coffee meetings with these guys, because that saying, you know, hindsight is 20/20. Have you guys heard that before, right? And so if you think about it, you go through something in life, and then when you look back on it, you're like, ah, that's what God was doing, or oh, that's what God was leading me through, and there's more clarity. And so I figure, all right, well, men of God or women of God who have lived life and are in that last season of life, they can look back with hindsight on life as a whole and have clarity. There's clarity. They've lived the full course of life, and there's so much that I can learn from these people. I want to learn when I see a man of God who's lived out this life and he loves the Lord and he's in that season of life, I want to talk to him and say, hey, when you look back on your life, what do you value most? What do you see the Lord highlighting as most important that you should invest your time, your attention to? And what's interesting is every single time, there's three things that come up every time with these men that I've met with over the years. Number one is prayer, just being with the Lord. That is the most important thing, making time and making space in your life to be present to God. Every single one of them has said that. Number two is family. Give your time, give your heart, make time for your family. No one at the end of their life says, man, I wish I would have spent more time at work. You know what I mean? They don't do that. So invest in your family. Don't sacrifice your family for a career or even for ministry or anything else. You know, pour into your family, love your family well. And then the third thing that all of them end up saying is they have this humility about them. And when I ask them, so like, you know, pieces of advice, you know, and everything, they're like, well, I don't really know if I have much to give. But I know they do. They're so full of wisdom and knowledge, but there's so much humility in how they approach it. And they'll typically say something like, you know, the older I get and the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. And that I have like this tiny little sliver of knowledge and wisdom that I can offer, and hopefully that's helpful. But there is so much that I still don't completely understand, but I've learned to just receive that as a gift of God and trust Him. And it's just amazing the humility I've seen in these men of God. And yet, on the flip side of that, I've also encountered many older gentlemen that don't know the Lord, and their pursuit of knowledge is different. There is more rigidity, there is a little bit more angst and bitterness, and the humility doesn't flow as freely. There's more directives like, okay, this is the way it is. This is how things have to be done. This, and it's very, very rigid, very direct, and it's different. And the Bible talks about in the last days, in 2 Timothy 3, it says that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and it goes through this whole list of arrogant, prideful, boastful, cynical, cold-hearted. And then it also says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 3, always, they will always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the title of my message today is Empty Knowledge. Empty Knowledge. So today we're introducing a new series that we're going to be walking through the summer. And we're going to be walking through a book of the Bible together. Yay, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. All right. Yes, that's the book for me. So we're going to walk through a book of the Bible. And some of you guys are still singing it. I love it. It's just great. It's so catchy. But I was thinking about this. And typically when I've seen a lot of ministers do this is it's a New Testament book. Right? Because a couple of reasons. One is they're shorter, so you can actually get through the book in a series. And two is they're a little bit easier to apply to like everyday life. It's very directive, very clear. Okay, that makes sense. I can apply that immediately right now. And Old Testament books are typically more narratives, so they're stories. And so you kind of have to learn from the story and pull from it, and they're typically longer. Well, I decided that I want us to do an Old Testament book. So I chose kind of something in the middle. It's one of the books of the wisdom literature. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We're going to go through all five. No, it's fine. We're going to walk through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And some of you guys are like, I don't know if I've ever read anything from Ecclesiastes. Or you have read it and you're like, man, that book is actually really depressing. We're going to dive into it. There's a lot of wonderful things in the book. It was written by, most scholars believe it was written by Solomon, so the wisest man, right, to ever live, according to Scripture. And so what's amazing about this, though, is that it was written at the end of his life. So he had lived, this is Solomon we're talking about, lived his life, and now he's reflecting back on life. And so it's the ultimate coffee meeting with a man of God and sitting down and saying, all right, Solomon, wisest man to ever live, looking back on your life, what have you learned? You know, what do you see? What are the things that you take away from this life? And so we get to learn and see what he learned through this time. But the reason why it can seem depressing is the primary theme of the book is a word that he says many, many times throughout the book, and that is meaningless. Meaningless, vanity, empty, grasping for the wind. And I'll give you an example. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, the book starts this way. So encouraging. The words of the teacher, a son of David, king of Israel, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Man, what a great way to get started. Inspiration there, guys. But he says this word 35 times in 29 verses. And the Hebrew word is the word hevel. Hevel. And what it means is futility or uselessness, kind of meaningless, nothingness. But the most accurate picture of this word is smoke, an illustration. So hevel is like something that appears to have substance. It appears to have a structure. It looks like it's solid. But then when you go to grab it, it slips through your hands. And so he talks about so many different things are hevel. They're like smoke. They look like they're substantive. They look like there's meaning there. They look like it's going to be fulfilling and it's going to have something. And then I go and I try to grab hold of it. And then it's like smoke. It slips through my fingers. And another term he uses often in the book is grasping for the wind, right? You can feel wind, but if you try to lay hold of it, can't really grab the wind. I've never been able to grab the wind. If you guys have, let me know. I don't know how to do that. But he says that's hevel. That's this word meaninglessness. And so he pursues what Solomon does is he uses his wealth, his wisdom, and all these different things, and he takes time to pursue all the great meanings of life. All the things that the world says, this is it. This is the reason to live. This is what gives life meaning. And so he takes time and he says, okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pursue with all of my wealth, all of my knowledge, everything else, I'm going to go after each one of these things that everyone says this is the meaning of life. And so one by one, he pursues each one, and then he gives us a report of like what he discovered. And every time he comes to this conclusion, meaningless. Meaningless. It is without meaning. It is empty. It's grasping for the wind. It's hevel. Every one of these pursuits is empty. And so you think, oh, well, this is kind of depressing. But look at the next term that is used often over time. In this book, 29 times in 27 verses, there's a phrase, under the sun. Under the sun, that he says, life under the sun is hevel. It is meaningless. What this suggests is that this message of meaninglessness is true when one looks at life purely from an earthly perspective. From on this planet, if we look at life just from this perspective, it is true. All these pursuits end with just kind of grasping at the wind. They're not fulfilling. And you guys know this, right? I mean, think about the monotony of just everyday life. You know, you get up, get ready, you go to work, you work all day, you come home, find some semblance of, you know, entertainment, or you know, hang out with some family or something, you go to sleep, you get up, you go to work, come home, da 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 da. You know, it's just kind of this, it just seems like hevel, just this endless cycle of monotony. Man, where is the life? And that's true. When we look at life from an earthly perspective, it does end in hevel. But if you invite God into life, if you look through the lens of eternity, the fact that this life is brief, the Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. We're just sojourners. We're literally just passing through this world. Not meant to make camp here and like try to suck the life out of this world. That's not where it is. We know that our home is in heaven and that this life is a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of eternity. And so when we look at life through the proper perspective, through the proper lens, it takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? And so that's what he ends up concluding in this book. So the book starts with the author searching for the meaning of life in four different areas. Okay, these are the big four, right, that everyone says, okay, this is it. This is where you're going to be fulfilled. It is pleasure, knowledge, achievement or industry, and legacy or inheritance. So it's either people saying pleasure, that's where you're going to find life is in physical pleasure, things that please you. That's going to fulfill you. There's meaning in life. Or it's knowledge. Man, knowledge is power, right? The more you know, then the more life has meaning. That's what it's all about. It's the pursuit of knowledge. Or it's achievement. If I can only do this many things and achieve all of these goals, then I'm going to be fulfilled. That's going to bring meaning to my life. Or it's legacy. I'm going to leave this huge legacy that everyone's going to remember me, and that's the meaning of life. That's inheritance. But the thing is, each one he pursues and comes to the same conclusion. So today, we're going to start with the first one that's mentioned in the book, and that is the pursuit of knowledge, human wisdom. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through 18 says this, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So the wisest man on earth, pursuing knowledge and wisdom with all of his wealth and power and ability, and he stacks up all of this knowledge, all of this wisdom, and the conclusion that he has is, yeah, man, ain't it. That's not it. I learned, studied, did everything. Nope. That's not the answer. In fact, he said, the more and more I learned, the more sorrow I had, the more grief I had. Because the more I learned about the condition of our world and people that are suffering and hardship and heartache and loss and grief, and the more I learned, the more that built up. Ignorance is bliss. You've heard the saying, right? And so the more I learned, the more heartache I had. And then later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, and in all of my pursuits, if I'm really honest, there's so much that I still don't know. So much that I still haven't grasped. I can't get it all. I can't understand it all. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we should not pursue knowledge at all or wisdom? Of course not. There's a lot of great things to be learned. So much wonderful knowledge out there and wisdom that we can have, absolutely. But if we seek meaning or fulfillment from this pursuit, then we'll end up empty-handed. So why then does the world make such a big thing of the pursuit of knowledge? Why is knowledge so celebrated in our world, at least in Western culture? Why is that? Why does the world say knowledge is power? Like, why is that the big thing? What's this drive for knowledge all about? If Solomon's right and it's hevel, it's emptiness, then why are we pursuing it so much? The more we know, the more life has meaning. What are the underlying motives here? Number one, control. Control. The more I know, the more I can control the world around me, or even just my own life and experience. If I know more, if I can learn more, then I can have control over what happens to me. I can avoid all hardship. I can avoid pain. I can avoid grief. If I can just learn how to do it and learn the right ways and do the right things, then I will be able to escape sadness, because life is all about being happy, right? So if I can just learn all these things, then I can have control and make sure that nothing bad will ever happen to me. If I only understood more, then things could work in my favor, because I would have more money, or I would have more wealth or power or significance, whatever it is. But that's not the way the world works. Solomon says this, Ecclesiastes 2, 15 and 16, then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Listen, we're all ultimately at the mercy of God. There are so many things that are out of our control. We can't control. The wisest man, the wisest woman on the planet will also one day die. 10 out of 10 people. That's the current metric. Pass away, 10 out of 10 people. So everybody. But yet, you've heard it probably. People are trying to extend life as much as they can. Because think about it, if we don't have God, if we don't have an eternal perspective, this is all we got. So let's stretch it out as long as we can. If we can make as many strides as possible to keep life going as long as we possibly can, maybe we can take our consciousness and put it in an AI program and then we'll live forever. Like, they're trying everything that they can to just keep extending life and trying to control that, and you can't do it. We can't control that. There are certain things that are out of our control. The Bible says life is a vapor, it is short. We can't control life and death. We can't control the march of time. That's something that you'll see through the book, is that time just keeps on going. You can't slow it down. You can't create more of it. It doesn't work. You know, we can say, all right, well, if I work really, really hard, then I'll have a bunch of money, then I'll be able to retire, and then in retirement, then I'll have time, and I'll create more time, and then that's when I'm going to have life. We can't control that. Trying to control hardship or tragedy from happening to us, loss, grief, you can't control that. Jesus promised that we would have hardship in the world. He said, hey, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. He's saying, listen, yes, you're going to have hardship, and maybe even more if you're following me, because you have to swim against the current of culture. He's like, but I will be with you in it, and you will not despair. You will still have hope. You will still have life. You will still have peace, even joy in the midst of hardship, pain, loss, and tragedy. The problem with pursuing knowledge for the sake of control is that it doesn't work. And so what happens is we become restless. There's a restlessness. Because we think, oh, if we can just know how to do this, if I can just fix this, if I can just fix this, then. And every time we're disappointed. And so we become restless and anxious and stressed. Doesn't that sound a little bit like our country? Restless, anxious, stressed, fearful. Because we're trying to control things we can't control. So there is restlessness. And it's really frustrating, especially when you have all the ingredients. There was a time where, when Katie and I were first married, we were dinks. Dual income, no kids. Wonderful, wonderful time. But what I would do is when she would work, on my days off, I would make dinner, like a really fancy dinner for those days, which I could do that when I didn't have five children. And so I would try to find the most craziest, most difficult recipe in the cookbook. I don't know why, I'm just weird like that. And so I'm like, all right, what takes the longest amount of time? 3.5 hours doing it. So I would find whatever it was, and I found this one recipe, chicken a la orange. So I was really excited about it, and man, I studied everything, learned, okay, every detail. And when I do recipes, I'm not the whole pinch of salt. I hate that. What the heck is a pinch? Is it an eighth of a teaspoon? What is that? Like, I need measurements, people. And so I would, like, you know, scrape the cup towards exactly the amount and everything, and that's how I do cooking. So I'm doing all this stuff. I'm following every direction, everything that it tells me to do, okay? I even looked up certain words, like, okay, simmer, what does simmer exactly mean? You know, and so all this stuff, make this beautiful meal, chicken a la orange. Katie comes home, check this out. And so we sit down, I'm like, I'm so proud of myself. Take a bite. Let me take another bite. Nope, that's horrible. That's, Tara and Katie's over there. I'm like, it's bad. It's so bad. What did I do? I followed every instruction. It's frustrating, right? You have all the ingredients. You have all the instructions. You seem to do everything right, and then chicken a la orange. Not good. But that's what happens when we try to control things we can't control. Number two, in the pursuit of knowledge in the world, this lie is pride. The more I know, the more meaningful my life becomes. The more I have value. We can't add any value to our life. We're already priceless in the eyes of God. So learning more is not going to make us any more valuable to him. He's already put the highest price tag possible on us. But look at what the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, and 1 through 3. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. Isn't that great? I love that. You guys didn't laugh. All right. And number three, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. Just like all of those old men said, the older I get, the more I realize, the less I know. You can't grab it all. God is so vast. He is beyond knowing, but yet he can be known. It's amazing how he makes himself available to us in intimacy, but yet he's beyond the universe. It's incredible, but it's a gift. All of it is a gift. The knowledge of God is a gift. It's not something that we can take pride in. It's not something that we can boast about. No, it's a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21 says, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe, because the foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And sometimes God makes things simple for us. He does. He says, let me sum up all the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He makes it simple. He makes it clear. Follow me. In Acts, the early church was described as having simplicity of heart. That word means single-mindedness. Just one thing. I just focus on one. Just on Jesus. We tend to overcomplicate things. It's like that scene in Home Alone, the first Home Alone movie, where Kevin is sitting in the church with the old man that he was scared of. You know what I mean? That did the salt on the, yeah. So he's sitting there. He finally talks to him, overcomes his fear. And the old man's like, yeah, my daughter's up there. Man, I wish I could see her more. And he's like, why can't you see her more? He's like, well, my son and I, we had a fight, you know, and he hasn't talked to me since. And Kevin's like, well, why don't you call him? He's like, no, you know, he doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to do that. He's like, well, you won't know if you don't call him. And he's like, well, but it's more complicated than that. You know, it's basically kind of this is too much for you, little child. You wouldn't understand this. But it's our kids that tell us what we need to hear. It's simple. Well, just call him. See what happens. And then sure enough, he calls the son. They end up reconciling, and he gets to hug his daughter on Christmas morning with the snow falling at the end of the movie. Simple things a lot of times bring the most life. So what does this mean for us? We don't reject knowledge. We understand that. We don't try to live foolish lives. But where do we find the answers to life? Big questions. Where we find answers to freedom and healing and peace and wholeness, we seek the wisdom that is Jesus. The wisdom that is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. So the world's way is knowledge is power. It's control. It's pride. But Jesus' way is the wisdom of surrender. So what does he teach us? What do we learn from the knowledge that is in Christ? Number one, relinquishment. True wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. That's what it says, Proverbs 1:7, right? The beginning of all knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Reverence for God is where knowledge begins. It's surrender. It's letting go of control. Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15 says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him or revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. God is in control, not us. He's in control. Not us. And the sooner we accept that knowledge and that wisdom, the sooner we experience the life he intended for us. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 26, look what happens when we grab hold of that. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. Look, he doesn't say meaningless. This is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. The things that we're trying to pursue, he says, you please God, you seek to obey God, guess what? He gives that stuff to you. He just gives it. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. When we let go of the outcome, we can enjoy the journey. When we let go of the outcome, then we can enjoy the journey. When I was on my sabbatical a few years ago, I decided I was going to take a day and take a hike. It was in Colorado. I was going to hike a mountain. you know? So that's what you do in Colorado, hike mountains. So there's this beautiful trail, heard a bunch of great things about it, and I'm like, all right. And I started hiking the trail. I started a little late, and I'm like, okay, I am going to summit this thing and get back down today, okay? I have got to summit this mountain. And so I started going up, and I realized, oh, man, I've got to get moving. I still got a long way to go. So I started kind of like jogging up the mountain, you know, which is tiring, to say the least. So I'm working, and I'm getting up there. Finally, I make it. I make it to the top. I see the summit. I'm like, oh, wow. Oh, it's beautiful, you know. And I'm looking at it. It's like, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, man, I got to go get back down before it gets dark on the mountain. So, okay, oh, it's so pretty. Thank you, God. Okay. And I start running back down and go down the mountain, and I'm wet because it's kind of snowy up there. And I get down, I get into the car, drive home, and I come in, and I'm exhausted. And I tell Katie, and she goes, hey, how was the hike, man? What was it like? And I was like, it was beautiful. I could not remember anything in the hike. I couldn't remember what it looked like or anything. I was so focused on just getting to the top, and I was so exhausted that the whole reason for a hike is to take in the beauty, and I just bypassed all of that to get to the top and to get back. I didn't remember a thing about it. I was like, yeah, I think it was pretty. It was tiring, you know, I know that. But then just a couple weeks ago, on our Sabbath, we took the family out to Parkville Nature Sanctuary. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. It's awesome. And it's a very simple little trail. It has a little waterfall on it that's so cute, and the kids want to put their feet in the water, and they want to climb it. I'm like, don't climb the waterfall. But we were on Sabbath, so we took our time. I mean, we were not in a hurry at all. We were just meandering slowly through the trail, stopped, looked around. And I could tell you every detail of that hike. Beautiful stuff all over. Certain trees at certain parts in the path right before this lookout, just because I was present to the journey. When we let go of the outcome, we can enjoy the journey. Obsessing over how everything will end up turns out to be hevel. Obsessing over how everything's going to turn out ends up being just smoke. It's hevel. Trying to control, hevel. But surrender, trust, gratitude, that's substance. That's something we can embrace. We lay hold of. It's real. So number two, in the knowledge, pursuing the knowledge of Jesus, Jesus' way is praise. Praise God for the gift of knowing him. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. The knowledge of Jesus is the greatest honor God can bestow upon us. It's knowing him. So what can we do? Look at each intricate detail of Jesus' redemptive work. Look at every intricate detail of what his redeeming work was and what he's done in your life, and then praise God for each part. Be specific. He says it in the passage. God made us right with God. He made us pure. He made us holy. He made us free from sin. Just think about this. You've been forgiven. Just think about that. You and I have been forgiven. Every sin, every mistake, every time we've been selfish, self-centered, every time we've hurt someone's feelings, every time we've acted out in anger, whatever, we've been forgiven. You take that, meditate on that, zoom in on that, man, praise for days. What's another piece of his redemptive work? We're cleansed. We're made clean before God. We're considered his children, and he loves us perfectly. Just taking one aspect of Jesus' redemptive work, zooming in on that, the intricate detail, and then praising him for what it means. This is good study. So we look at the intricate detail of Jesus' redemptive work, but then look at each intricate detail of God's creative work and praise him for each part. Look at the detail of what God's made around us. We are immersed in a world of wonder, of God's handiwork all around us. There's so much to learn. Matthew 6, Jesus talks about don't worry, right? He says, don't worry about anything, right? That's his big not worrying passage. But how does he instruct the people when it comes to not worrying? He says, don't worry about where you're going to eat, where you're going to wear, where you're going to live. He says, look at the sparrows. Look at them. They don't gather. They don't heap up wealth, anything like that, but yet God provides for them. So how much more value do you have than them? Then he says, oh yeah, also look at the lilies of the field. God arrays them in glory, and they're just picked up and thrown into the fire. How much more is he going to care for you? What did Jesus do? He said, look closely. Look. That's the knowledge that brings life. There's a Starbucks that I like to go to sometimes when I'm like studying and stuff, and it's this new one over off like Indiana or something. Anyways, there's nothing around it. It's just like wildflowers, like just open fields, you know. And I remember one day I was getting out of my car, and the wind kind of blew, and I just took in this breath, this fragrance. I mean, strong fragrance from wildflowers. If you guys know what I'm talking about, like they really have, they're very fragrant. And so this wind blows, and I'm like, whoa. That is crazy. That is strong. And I'm looking out. It's weeds. Guys, it's weeds. Yet, beautiful, fragrant, lovely. The garbage of the world, the things that we're trying to pull out and throw in the garbage, the weeds show the glory of God. You don't have to look hard, just heartily. We don't have to look hard at God's redemptive work. We just have to look with an open heart. Look with a heart of gratitude, and you'll see so much all around you. So much beautiful knowledge and wisdom of God's work in our world and his work in our hearts. Amen? So I want to close with this. Even God took the time to look at each part of his creation and call it good. Even in creation, at the end of each day, he would create something, and then at the end, he saw what he made, saw that it was good. He looked, saw that it was good. He did it all 6 days, and then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. Unlike the world's pursuit of knowledge that ends in restlessness, the knowledge of Christ ends in rest. It ends in rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me and you'll find rest for your souls. The answer to all the other stuff, freedom, healing, peace, wholeness, learn from me. The knowledge of Jesus ends in rest. Ephesians 1 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. God's knowledge ends in hope. It ends in rest, in peace, in fulfillment. It's not empty. It's not hevel. It's substantive. It's something that we can lay hold of if we will take the time to do so. If we will look with an open heart. And if we choose to let go of the outcome. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to close with a song of worship, and we're going to respond to God. I just want you guys to just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to take a moment and just think about a couple of questions. And you can take these home with you. You can think about them, pray about them. First one is, what is God inviting you to relinquish? What outcome is he asking you to let go? Let go. Stop trying to control that. Stop trying to make that happen. Just release. Let go of that. Give that to me. What is God inviting you to relinquish? And then the other question is, where is God inviting you to look heartily? Where is God inviting you to open up your heart and look with an open heart, with a heart of gratitude? Maybe it's the fact that you have been forgiven. Maybe that's been a hard thing to receive from Jesus, that he's forgiven you. Maybe it's healing from a wound in your past. And he's asking you to look heartily at the cross that purchased your healing. Maybe it's the fact that he loves you no matter what you've done. You are loved by God. You are loved by the Father. And he is pleased to call you his son or daughter. Maybe that's what God is asking you to look into. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take that. We're going to respond in a time of worship. And just continue to ask the Holy Spirit, God, what are you speaking to me? What are you highlighting in me? And let God minister to your hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you, God, for the work that you have done. Lord, give us the grace to seek the wisdom that is in Jesus, to relinquish, to release, to praise, to look with our hearts, and with gratitude, receive from you today. We love you, and we bless you. You guys stand with me as we respond in worship.
My heart, Lord.
Thank you, Father, that you are our life. Lord, our hearts are open. Our hearts are open to receive from you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, that every day is an invitation. Every time we wake up, Lord, you're inviting us to gaze on your beauty, to seek you and find you, to find all that comes with finding you. Love you, God. We bless you. We give you praise today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I love you guys. You're wonderful, amazing, beautiful people. For those of you who want to attend our Next Steps lunch, that's happening here in just a few minutes in the office area over here. So if you didn't RSVP for that, that's okay. You can still jump in. If it's been a really, really long time and you'd like to jump in and just hear the vision of the church, kind of where we're going, who we are, and get to meet us all and just have a lunch, then we'd love for you to join us. So it's going to be right after service. We love you guys. Have a wonderful week, and I'll see you next Sunday.